When we look at the passage of Scripture that was read to us by Jake, and especially as we look at Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verse 3, especially that verse, the statement is made by Jesus there, and I'm reading from the King James Version, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted." And his version said, "turn," and that's the meaning of that word. "And become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God." When we look at that statement there, we understand that there is a stipulation that is placed upon entering into the kingdom of God. And whether this is speaking of the church, that ecclesia, or if it's speaking of heaven in the after a while, it's exactly the same. It doesn't matter. That same stipulation is there for both, either being part of the called out body of Christ or being in heaven in the after a while when this life is over. And there are those that don't recognize that stipulation that is placed upon hearers of God's Word. There was a situation that came up from a Bible reading on Wednesday where in the version that the brother read from, in Romans 8 chapter, it used the term sinful nature. And I'm not picking on that brother, not picking on his version, other than just to say we need to really be careful. We really need to watch. And we're going to just review very quickly exactly the sin nature doctrine and the dilemma that is there in the sin nature doctrine and what is not taught in Scripture. And it's needful for us. Many different translations that exist, and we have a variety of them here in this congregation, and they read differently, and different words are used, and so forth. And as children of God, we really need to be conscious about the words that are used in our versions. And I will tell you that there is not one version that is fallen from heaven, blessed by God, as the only version to use. And I know that there are those that espouse that particular doctrine, and I'll just say it, the King James only people. But that's not so. The translators were not inspired. Those that wrote the autographs were inspired. That is, the original writing by men such as Paul, Peter, James, all the others that we read of in the New Testament. Those autographs, that was inspired. And that's exactly what Peter talked about when you look in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, that the Holy Spirit there, especially at the end of the chapter, verse 20 and 21, the Holy Spirit moved in men, inspired them to teach the things of God, and that the prophecy that was given, the teaching that was given, and that word prophecy there is not about telling the future, but it is the Greek word prophetia, and it means the proclaiming forth of God's word. That prophecy is of no private interpretation, directly from God, that inspired word that came to these men that wrote the autographs, and none of those autographs are extant or in existence. And I think that we can all understand why, if they were in existence, you would have people worshiping the autographs rather than looking to God's word. And so I want us just to look at this thought concerning the sin nature or the sinful nature doctrine that is taught and that is spilled over into some of the translations that we have. And we have to be careful about that. It really is something we need to be so conscious of, because we really delve into God's Word and we don't just do light readings in the Bible. And I will tell you, I don't know if you know it or not, I of course use the King James Version because that's what I grew up with. All the training that I had, memorization and so forth, from the King James Version. But you'll notice that I will change words. And there are certain words that I don't use, such as Holy Ghost. And that word ghost there is not phantasm, as it is in the Greek. It is pneuma, which is spirit. And I will change the word, and I'll not use the word ghost in connection with God the Spirit. And I'll use other words differently than the King James Version, because I've studied over the years and I understand the problems that are existent in the King James Version. And so I don't want anybody to be led astray by words that really make us think about things that are really not scriptural or even spiritual. And I urge you to do the same thing with your Bible. And especially in connection here with what we're going to be discussing this morning, the sinful nature problem doctrine as presented by men. The so-called rendering sinful nature is from one Greek word, as a matter of fact. It comes out in two words in many translations, but it's actually from one word, and the Greek word is sarx. And that word means flesh. And the flesh, it can talk about the covering of the skeleton of man and also of beast. It's that particular word. It is the body. It is used in that sense. It is the sensuous nature of man, the animal nature as Thayer defines it, but that needs explanation. Because sinful nature goes back to Calvinism. It goes back to the teaching of original sin, as we're going to be seeing, which is not found in Scripture. And I appreciate that he put animal nature, the animal nature, in quotation marks. And what that indicates to us by this definition is that if we act upon the desires of the flesh, of the sarx, separate apart from God's will, and we just act upon our own desires, that flesh, we're not going to be pleasing unto God. And that's really the thought that's being set forth in the definition of sarx or flesh. Without any suggestion, and this is still Thayer's, and I will tell you, Thayer didn't believe all of this, but his scholarship overcame his belief. Thank goodness for that. Because he believed in the sinful nature. He believed in original sin. He believed that. But he's still defining the words by a scholarship, and that's a good thing. So he says, without any suggestion of depravity. Without any suggestion of depravity. So the word sarx is not sinful nature. It just means flesh. And especially in connection, as you look at it, in Romans the 7th chapter, Romans the 8th chapter, and some other passages also, the nature of man following his own desires, separate apart from doing God's will, without the suggestion of depravity. And so sarx never means sinful inherited nature, as Calvin certainly understood that word to mean. We look in the NIV, and this is one of the versions, not the only one, but one of the versions that use the sinful nature statement in passages, such as in Romans the 7th chapter, verse 18. For I know, Paul says, that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And the reason that that passage is translated that way is because of the Calvinistic idea and thought that man is morally depraved from birth, and that by inheritance. And there is no good. He cannot do good. There is nothing good about man whatsoever. Paul says in Romans 7, chapter verse 25 in the NIV, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And here he's making a contrast. But this again brings forth that thought of inherited sin, that depravity in man. That is not taught in Scripture. The word sin, harmatia, is never used in the passive sense, but only in the active sense. Sin is never in the passive sense. Let me just explain that. No one can say, whenever they are accounted as sinful, no one can ever say, I was doing everything I was supposed to do. I don't know how it happened. It just came upon me. Sin just happened. No, it's a matter of choice. It's active. It is active. And we see this, I think, when we look in James 1st chapter, verse 13 through 15. We discussed this passage quite a bit in class this morning. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We see then where that temptation comes from that leads to sin. Then sin, when it has finished, leads to death, and Then lust, when it has conceived, bears sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We understand then that it is choice, and we see that that is exactly what God has given to man. You know, we talk about and hear a lot about the rights of mankind. And people say, I have rights. Well, we certainly have some privileges as we live in this country, and that's a wonderful thing. In connection with God, I don't believe that we have any rights except for one. And it's God-given right of choice. And that's exactly what we see going all the way back to the garden, that right of choice. commandment was made by God. Three different commands were given to men, to man rather, at the very beginning. Three different commands. And one of those commands was disobeyed. And that by choice. That by choice. Sin is a matter of choice. And so we see that also after Adam and Eve were sent from the garden. We see it in Genesis 4, chapter verse 6 through 7, where the Lord would not have respect for Cain's offering. And he says to him, the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry and why is your face sad? If you do well, you will you not have honor? And if you do wrong, sin is waiting at the door, desiring to have you. But do not let it be your master. He's telling him, you make choice. You make choice concerning serving me. Obeying and serving God is a matter of choice. And that's exactly the statement that's made by Joshua in Joshua the 24th chapter and verse 15. If it seem evil unto you, as Joshua is about to pass from this life, as he's talking to Israel, that is now in the promised land. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's saying you have a choice. You can be like your fathers that are now not in the promised land with you because of choice. They would not obey God. Or you can be like me and my family. We're going to serve God, and that by choice. So we understand that sin is a matter of choice and not just a nature that is inherent within man. There is no sinful nature. Other supporting passages that they give, Romans 5th chapter and verse 12, in the NIV. And even in the NIV, there's not a problem really with this wording. It says there, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death come to all people because all sinned. As a matter of fact, that's a passage that the Calvinist will use in connection with inheritance of sin. But inheritance of sin is not involved in Romans 5 and verse 12. He's saying what comes upon man is not sin, but rather death, and that by choice. And in this way, death came to all people because, here's the choice, because all chose to sin, all have sinned. It's a matter of choice once again. This is not a supporting passage for them. It's a supporting passage for the truth and for those that understand the truth. And we're going to look at this in detail this morning. Psalm 51 and verse 5, it's always been brought up whenever I'm asked this question about original sin. And in the NIV it says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Very decidedly is the translation of this verse leaning to Calvin's doctrine. And you look at that and you say, well, what else could be stated here? I want you to consider this. Let's look at it from the ASV, that is the American Standard Version. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I want you to note the context of this entire chapter before we talk about verse 5. First of all, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 starting. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I want you to notice what he says there in setting up this context. Blot out my transgressions. Well, what are transgressions? We look over in 1 John 3rd chapter and verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Is that active or passive? Well, it's active. It's by choice. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And it ties in exactly what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus in Acts the 22nd chapter and verse 16, as Paul gave an account of his conversion. Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. He's not talking about washing away your original sinful nature. He's talking about what you have chosen to engage yourself in. We look then in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. When David wrote this, it was after that he had sinned with Bathsheba. And he makes this statement. And he says there is a reminder of that. And just as we talked in class this morning, we need to eschew evil. And think about that. Here you have two people that loved one another, but their relationship started out so heinously. David and Bathsheba. What a terrible situation. Both of them were at fault. Both of them were involved in making choice in that adulterous relationship. And from that adulterous relationship, exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians and also to the Thessalonians, wherever he makes a statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, came about true in the situation with David and Bathsheba. You had the adultery that took place, fornication, of course, being involved in that. And then from that, you had deceit, you had lies, you had murder. Because Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, was killed on account of the situation. Certainly, a little leaven, leaven the whole lot. Sin continued on, it didn't stop. And all that by choice. And we see that when we look back, Ezekiel 18 chapter and verse 20, Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Stop right there and think about that. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon... What does that mean? What that means is those that make choice to practice righteousness will be counted as righteous. And then he says, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. What does that mean? Well, exactly the opposite. Those that make choice to do wickedly will be counted as wicked, will be counted as evil. It again goes back to choice. In verse 4 of Psalm 51, it says, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when you are judged. And you think about that in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. The father shall not put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. The accountability is our own. And whenever David makes this statement, against thee and thee only I have sinned, he certainly recognized that what he had done with Bathsheba and putting her in that compromising situation, even though it was her choice, was a sin against her. And what he did with Uriah in ultimately putting him to death was a sin against Uriah, but it went back to the premise that he makes right here. And that premise is, I have sinned against you and you only, my God. I made choice to go against your will. And all the blessings that I've received, I think that he could say this after Nathan talked to him. And all the blessings that I have received from my God to set me up as king over this great people and so forth, I turn my back on my God. I have sinned against you, you only. Would make sense, wouldn't it? We look then in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What he is saying there is not the condition of his mother. Not even talking about his own condition. But what he's speaking of here is the sinful world that he was brought into. For all that is in the world. And we see here in 1 John 2, let's begin in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. What he's saying is, I was brought forth, as all people are, into a world that has sin in it. And that's all that he's saying there. And, of course, he's intimating within that thought, and that's ultimately what I partook with my own desire to go against God's will by my own choice. He's not saying that he was sinful at birth. He's not talking about the condition of his mother. He is saying that she was in the world, and I came forth into the world, and in the world, separate apart from God, is sin. And that's what he's saying there in verse 5. When we look in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. And in verse 17 of Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul wrote, but thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the inward parts, or the heart, to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. He's telling us there in verse 6, you desire truth, God. You desire truth in the inward parts from my heart to do your will. And in the hidden part, in my heart, now you will make known your wisdom to me. When my will turns over to yours. When my heart turns to yours. In verse 7, David says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. What he's asking for here is forgiveness. And it is forgiveness from the choice to sin against God. Ecclesiastes 12, chapter verse 10 through 11. His son wrote this: the debater sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written uprightly, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and that is what got David. You remember that? Nathan comes to him, tells him the story of the little ewe lamb, the poor man and the rich man. David becomes very angry. That man is going to pay. He's going to pay several fold more than what it was that he took. And not only that, that man is going to die. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. Thou art the man. He was convicted at that time. Those words that were spoken by Nathan to David at that time were words of truth. They were as goads, prods that stuck him, moving him then in the right direction, and as nails well fastened, as the words of the masters of assemblies, that one master, which are given from one shepherd. And we remember the response from the man that was after God's own heart when he was convicted with his choice to sin. And all he said was, I have sinned. No excuse made. Bathsheba should not have been taking a bath outside where I could see her. You didn't say that. My servants should not have obeyed me to go and get her. She should not have succumbed to my request. It's all somebody else's fault. I have sinned. Again, showing forth choice. In verse 10, David says, clean in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, how in the world could that be done if inherently man is sinful? But he says, renew in me, renew a right spirit within me. In other words, get me back where I was before in your good graces, when I made choice to follow you. Romans the 13th chapter and verse 4, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We are to glorify God in our life. In verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And here, as we know, he is doing exactly what John tells us to do if we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. As a matter of fact, when you look at this, every aspect of Calvinism is attacked in Psalm the 51st chapter, which is their crowning glory chapter, they think. It really speaks against all of it. Because he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Well, when you restore something, it means something was lost. And as we're going to be seeing here in a little bit, time allowing, you remember the acronym by which Calvinism is explained. It is TULIP. And you remember the P of that TULIP, perseverance of the saints. And you remember how it is usually stated. That is the impossibility of apostasy. You cannot fall from grace. You cannot sin so as to lose your soul salvation. Now, David did not understand that in verse 12. Restore. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Galatians 6 and verse 1, that's why we are to watch out for others and to help others. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in a fault or a trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In verse 13, David says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I will understand my forgiveness, and I will be able to pass on that hope to others also. James the 5th chapter, verse 19 through 20 is our application to that. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall cover or hide a multitude of sins. You help to restore others. Deliver, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, that is, from murder. And there I believe he's talking about Uriah's murder. O God, thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. James had written in verse 16 of chapter 5, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. And this is exactly what is taking place in connection with David. Whenever you look at this context of the 51st Psalm, it does not lend to Calvinism whatsoever. Matter of fact, it teaches against it. Isn't that amazing? The passage that they use, that is their crowning glory, speaks against their doctrine. When we look at verse 15, O Lord, open my mouth, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. That's exactly what is called for by the Hebrew writer in the 13th chapter in verse 5. And that talking about the forgiveness that he received from the Lord. Because you remember what Nathan told him after he said, I have sinned. He said, the Lord has put away your sin. Well, why had he put away his sin? Because there was no excuse. He said, I sinned. And the Lord put away his sin. Verse 15 of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Through him, then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, which make confession to his name. I confess my Lord. It's not just at the point of baptism. It's throughout our life that we confess the Lord. And when we confess our sins, we confess his greatness and his mercy. We see that in verse 16, for thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. I had no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. He's not saying here, God, you don't want sacrifice. God commanded sacrifice under the Mosaic Law and under our new covenant today also. But he's putting the importance here. If you have that broken and contrite spirit, you will sacrifice, and the Lord will then accept your sacrifice. What it is that you give back to the Lord. We see that in Hosea the 6th chapter in verse 6, for I desire goodness and not sacrifice and knowledge of God more than burnt offering. Because you get that in place, you're going to live then the life that you should. Verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure and design. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And here he's saying, as for God, his ways is perfect. Psalm 18, chapter verse 30 and 31. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield unto them that takes refuge in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock beside our God? You do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. That is God's people. And he says, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Put up a fortress against that which is evil. He's saying here, I didn't do that, but now I am. In verse 19, he says, then wilt thou delight in the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings? Then will they offer bullocks upon thy altar. Then the sacrifices will be accepted by God. Hebrews 13, chapter verse 15 through 16. Through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, which make confession to him. But to do good and to communicate, to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In this entire context, the inherited aspect of sin is dismissed. It's not found. Isn't that amazing? So amazing. The passages that are taken to try to prove doctrines of men speak against men and their doctrines. That's exactly what Peter was talking about in connection with Paul. When we look over in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 2 Peter 3, and we start there in verse 15, and notice what Peter had to say concerning Paul. He says in verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood. And here's why they're hard to be understood. Because those that are unlearned and those that are unstable torture the Scriptures. They torture the Scriptures. And they do also the other Scriptures under their own destruction. And that's what happens with men's doctrines when they don't pay attention to God's Word. That can happen with us when we read the translations if we don't really study God's Word. We need to look at it and make sure that we understand truth. The sinful nature dilemma. The Word came in the flesh. Jesus. So did he have a sinful nature? That was an argument that was made many years ago. All sin come falling short of the glory of God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. John 1 verse 14, Romans 3 and verse 3. Well, then there was another doctrine that was put in place, and that was the Immaculate Conception. I've talked with a lot of people, and some understand that to be talking about Jesus. It's not. It's talking about Mary. That's the doctrine that was made. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. Well, Jesus would have been sinful except that Mary, when she was conceived, was sinless. So then Jesus could be sinless, and that's the only two that ever were conceived on the earth that could be sinless. Everybody else is sinful. No. Now think about that. Isaiah the 7th chapter, verse 14 through 16. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, shall call His name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, shall not. And when He knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, that's exactly was the same right when God became flesh and known as Jesus. He had the right of choice. He refused Satan in Matthew the 4th chapter, didn't He? He refused him. He refused all those that came against Him. If anyone ever had the right to be angry, if anyone ever had the right to destroy their enemies, it was Christ Jesus. But He came and gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. The NIV translation of Sark's is decidedly Calvinistic, no Calvin's teaching, and this is adopted by many. This is stated in the Methodist Confession of Faith. By this sin, eating the forbidden fruit, they, our first parents, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, from the original corruption whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. There's a problem with this reasoning. Adam and Eve, they say, fell from their original state, and then everyone that came after them was sinful because of them. I just want you to think about that reasoning from a fleshly standpoint. I know a man, several of you do, that are here, that when he was 17 years old, he was working in a meat market. And he made a mistake with a grinder. And he cut off every one of his fingers in that grinder. And they were not able to retrieve them. They were ground up. And all he has is a thumb. And there he is. He's not whole. But you know, he has three boys. And you know, every one of them has no fingers on his left hand. Isn't that amazing? Because they inherited that from his father. Does that make sense? Makes no sense. No, as a matter of fact, those boys are whole. Those boys are complete. Both left hand and right hand, they have five digits on each. And in the same sense of understanding this foolishness about original sin, in the spiritual sense, it's the same. Just because Adam and Eve sinned does not place upon us sin. It's about that choice that we go back to. Calvin's tulip, total inherited depravity, original sin. Ezekiel 18 chapter and verse 20 says no. Unconditional election, sovereignty of God, misunderstanding of that. God does it all. There's nothing for man to do. You look at Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith it's impossible to please Him. It's something we must do, absolutely. Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent and turn from your wickedness. Yes, something we must do. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Must we confess? Yes, we must. Make that commitment. Acts 22 and verse 16. Must we be baptized for remission of our sins? Yes. That so-called limited atonement. I'll put atonement there even though I didn't in quotation marks. Jesus died only for the elected. How foolish a doctrine is that? God had already chosen them before they were ever born that they were going to be saved, but yet Jesus still had to die for them? Makes no sense. We see irresistible grace. You cannot refuse the salvation. Doesn't matter what you do. You can't refuse it. Acts 13 and verse 46. Perseverance of the saints, impossibility of apostasy. That wasn't understood by the Hebrew writer. If we neglect the salvation that is given, how much more worthy are we than those that lived under the Mosaic law to be put to death? And that's what the Hebrew writer says there. Here's application to this lesson. Really look and consider the words used in the translation of the Bible that you use. I'm not asking you to throw them away. I can give you a name of some of them I wish you would throw away if you have them. But still, even in using those, you can understand how to answer the proper question if you really look and delve into God's Word. But understand the words that are there and the words that you speak, what the real meanings are. Understand the teaching of the Scriptures by the harmony of the Scriptures. Instead of looking at one verse, you look at all verses that pertain to any particular thought that is presented in Scripture. Use the Word of God with precision. I love, and here's one of the newer versions, the ISV, International Standard Version. I love this rendering of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Do your best. King James Version says study. The American Standard Version says give diligence to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of, handling the word of truth with precision. There is the stipulation really put upon us, no matter what version we use, that we use the Word of God with precision and make sure that we understand the harmony of the Word of God. Maybe those here this morning, maybe you've thought, well, you know, can I just do no good? Is it impossible for me to do good? Am I accounted as sinful because I was born into this world? I think you understand from what we presented this morning, that's not the case. That's not the case. Matter of fact, we see over and over again, especially in Paul's writing, where there is a returning to the Lord when one becomes obedient to Him through baptism. I'll tell you, you can't return to something unless you left. And when we are born, exactly what is stated there in Matthew 18 chapter and verse 3, verses 1 through 3, we must become as little children. And if we don't, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We were in a relationship with the Lord in a safe condition when we were born. And then we made choice. There's where Romans 3 and verse 23 comes in. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We made choice not to do good. And then the call to salvation is to return once again to the Lord. Into a relationship that is accepted by Him. Accepted by Him. Will you do that this morning? You weren't born sinful. But if you're not doing the Lord's will, you are. Will you come back to the Lord? Be baptized in remission of your sins? Those of us that are here today, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except you become as a little child. He's not talking about throwing temper tantrums. He's not talking about that. Crying out uncontrollably. He's not talking about that. He's talking about that humility of mind and acceptance and purity and being right and fresh with the Lord in a spiritual way. If we've not lived that way, let's come back, just as David came back and was forgiven of his sins. So I leave it with you. If you're not a child of God, will you show forth the good that is in your heart? Become obedient to it today. If you are a child of God and not been living the way, show the goodness in your heart and come back to Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. There's a great day coming.